We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, to the Bible, and to the book of Zechariah, which comes not only right at the end of the Old Testament, the second last book there, but also historically right at the end of the story of God's people before the coming of Jesus. The folks had been taken off into exile in Babylon as punishment for idolatry and stayed there for a generation, but had then been brought back to rebuild city and temple and spiritual life in the Holy Land. And Zechariah was the prophet to whom God spoke to encourage them to do that. So we're reading his book. It's around page 951 of the church Bibles, which are underneath the seats in front of you. And I'd encourage you to open there and read along with us. We've been working our way through. We're going to go through the first six chapters of this, in which Zechariah sees eight visions. An angel guide shows him these eight scenes, which he is to share with people, say what he's seen, as a way of encouraging them to remain faithful to God. And the first vision and the last vision kind of go together. They're the beginning and end of the series of visions, and they describe God's global power, his army on the move. The second and third visions, which we looked at last time we did this a couple of weeks ago, describe Jerusalem under attack, but being rescued by God. And then describe the city of Jerusalem growing and expanding as people from the whole earth come and live there under God's protection. So where the folks were feeling underwhelmed at the prospect of what they were about to achieve, God was saying to them, they're safer than you believe, and you're going to do better than you believe possible. And so today we come to the fourth and fifth visions, which are about the leaders of God's people in the rebuilt Jerusalem. And then we'll go on next time, probably in a couple of weeks' time, to look at visions 6 and 7, and then the concluding one. So today we're looking at these middle two visions out of the eight, which are chapter 3 and chapter 4 of our of the book of Zechariah. There's some strange stuff in here. They are supernatural visions. Someone described it as a bit like looking at modern art. You kind of get an idea of what it's about, but you don't really understand it all. And that's kind of where I feel this morning. There's lots of things I now know about this, having read all the commentaries, that I don't have time to tell you. And you'll be grateful for that, even if you do have your jelly babies on tap. There are some helpful things I think I can tell you about it, but there's also some things we just don't understand. We don't know what bits of these visions mean. Our job is to understand what God is saying to us, and maybe not to worry too much about some of these details. So Zechariah tells us in chapter 3 that then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says: "If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have a charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. See this stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And in that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep and asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. And also there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. And then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it." And then the word of the Lord came to me. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hands of Zerubbabel?" Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Amen. And I hope that God will feed our fertile imagination with these images from his word. I should have said earlier, a very special welcome to folks who have arrived here to study in Glasgow. You're especially welcome. This is a start of term time for students and also for other folk who are perhaps coming to live and work in the city. You're very welcome at Partick Trinity. We hope that you enjoy your visit with us this morning and are blessed. And we hope that we'll get the chance to get to know you better. There's going to be some folks going for a welcome lunch after church. And if you were to speak to Ruth or Alan, Alan's helpfully dressed in bright red this morning, so you can't miss him. If you grab hold of Alan afterwards, he'll tell you where you can get lunch this morning. So welcome if you have come, as I say, especially as a student, but welcome with a warning, which is simply that if you don't pass your exams at the end of term this year, whether you're first or second or third year, this will be your final year. Because those who fail are not allowed back. And the same is true if you've just started a new job in Glasgow. There's almost certainly a clause in your contract that says your position will be removed after reviewed after 6 months. And if your boss doesn't like what you're doing, he'll let you go. And that applies to lots of us in lots of ways. If you're a tenant in a house and you make too much noise, then there's a contract clause that says you can get evicted. If you play sports but not well enough, you'll probably get dropped from the team. And if you're in the Partick Trinity praise band and play a wrong note, well, what can I say? But many of us are in relationships, whether it's at work or at home, or at play, or even in love, where the truth is, or at least we feel the truth is, that keeping our place depends on us getting it right. And that's what lots of Christians feel. It's what they sometimes say. It's how they do their theology. We say, I believe in Jesus. I am a Christian. I have faith. I love God. And so I hope I'm going to get to heaven. But we take nothing for granted. We don't want to appear presumptuous. We maybe aren't presumptuous. So we keep things hanging in the balance until we get to heaven's gates, wondering whether we've done enough to get through. And you can understand Jerusalem's returned exiles sharing that kind of concern. After all, they are returning from exile. And exile was God's punishment from idolatry. So if they've been defeated by a foreign army once and deported once before, and that's clearly been explained as the purpose of God for them, then how do they know that he might not decide to do the same again? So every mistake they might make now, or every delay in completing the reconstruction of the temple building, or every time a Persian official comes and stands in their way and tells them what they're not allowed to do, or every time they can't quite comply with the detail of what is written in God's really demanding law, leaves them looking over their shoulder and wondering if the invading troops are coming back again, and concerned that God has still got it in for them and is about to knock them out of the place that they want to call their home. And it's in that context that Zechariah has these two visions of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And unlike some of the other visions, although there are bits of these ones that are strange and quite hard to understand, probably they relate more to reality than some of the other six visions. In other words, Zechariah would have recognized some of what was going on here. And that's maybe why at the beginning of chapter 4, he says he's wakened up like a man being wakened from sleep. You know, sometimes you have that kind of early morning dream where you imagine something is happening and then you realize it's vaguely connected to what's really going on. You're dreaming about the fire alarm going off and then you recognize that it's your alarm clock that's ringing, that kind of thing. Well, Zechariah is maybe he's aware of something that's about to happen or has recently happened, or maybe it's even happening at the time, but he sees in his vision more of what's going on. So he's at the ceremony where Joshua is being installed as high priest, and he sees a little bit more. Or he's at the ceremony where Zerubbabel is finishing off the temple building, the topping out ceremony, the placing of the capstone, but he sees behind the scenes, behind the kind of gateway of heaven, to understand a bit more of what is going on, more than what was seen to the naked eye. And that, I think, is what these visions are about. So let us look at the first one. It's Joshua the high priest being installed in the temple. Now, personally, Joshua was eminently qualified for this job. His grandfather was the last high priest to serve in the Jerusalem temple before it was demolished, before the exile began. And one of his ancestors was Zadok, who was the priest who crowned David, and another one was Aaron, the brother of Moses, who started off the priesthood. So you couldn't have a better man to be the priest. But priestly ordination was meant to be an elaborate symbolic business. There should have been a temple up and running, or at least a tabernacle. And there should have been an altar according to a certain design and stipulated sacrifices and the right number of musicians and a trained choir of Levites. All these things should be there. And the priest himself, according to Exodus chapter 28, should be dressed rather like he is in that picture there, with a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash, all of these things woven in blue and purple and scarlet yarn, and all encrusted with gold and precious stones. And after the exile, these refugees returning to Jerusalem just didn't have all that stuff. So was this a real ordination at all? Was Joshua going to be good enough for God? Did he comply? Did he meet God's standards? And the vision, when it begins, is a bit of a nightmare. You know, sometimes you have those dreams where everything seems normal, and then when you look more closely, it's horrendously bad. and ordinary things that you ought to be able to do just don't happen. Well, that's what happens here. Joshua is standing there, it says, in chapter 3, verse 1, before the angel of the Lord, which probably just means in the holy place or in front of the altar. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and there is Satan, the accuser. That's what the word Satan means, the accuser. And he is pointing out everything that's wrong with Joshua as he stands there before the Lord. And you could imagine Zechariah might be thinking to himself, well, I know what Satan is going to say. I know we haven't got it quite right. We don't have all the right jewels stitched into the ephod in the right order and all that kind of stuff. But at least we're doing our best, and God will maybe cut us a bit of slack here and give us a bit of leeway. But then he looks round in his dream and he sees Joshua standing there, and he's dressed in verse 3 in filthy rags. Filthy rags. And this is one of these places where our English translations of the Bible are polite. What that word really means is that Joshua was covered in excrement and vomit. Okay, he's stinking to high heaven, quite literally. He's standing before the Lord. He's not just missing a little bit of purple braid that they couldn't find in time. He is disgusting and smelly. And there's no excuse for that. So whatever accusation Satan is bringing against him, Zechariah has now no option but to say, guilty. I don't know why what's going on here, but there's no excuse for it. Joshua shouldn't be standing there looking like that. And that's the scene set when God enters it and suddenly changes everything, because the Lord says in verse 2, the Lord rebuke, you should say, the Lord rebuke you, Joshua. What do you think you're doing coming in here looking and smelling like that? It says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Because Satan has chosen to level his accusations against the wrong guy, because it says the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Joshua the priest represents the people of Jerusalem in the presence of God, and the Lord has chosen them. It's a bit like this. You can maybe imagine two guys propping up the bar at a disco or a wedding reception or something, and one of them nudges the other with a bit of a laugh and a snort and says, look at that woman over there. What a state she's in. She's had too much to drink. Her clothes are disheveled. Her hair's a mess. She's making a real fool of herself. And the second guy stands up and says, that's my wife you're talking about. And then he goes and takes her by the arm. And he picks her up and he says, come on, love. I'm taking you home. And that's the picture of what is happening here. Although, of course, it's not really about the filthy robes, but what they represent in the symbolic language of the vision. Take off your filthy robes. And see, I have taken away your sin, in verse 4. So the point is that Joshua, representing Jerusalem, does need to be good to do his job. But he doesn't need to be good by himself. He personally just needs to be there wanting to do a good job. And God will make him good. I will put rich garments on you, says the Lord. And Zechariah gets so excited, I suppose he's just relieved when he sees what has happened and the way God has turned the whole thing around, that in verse 7 he himself shouts out and says, don't stop with the robes. Put a clean turban on his head so that he is covered from top to toe and really made to look the part. Do you see what's happening here? We come into the presence of God thinking, I'll do my best and make excuses for the rest. And God will cut me some slack because he's just a nice guy. And that's not the way it works. We come into God and Satan says, you're a dirty, stinking mess. You've no right to be here at all. And God says, not stand aside, Satan, I'll take him as he is. He's not that bad. God says, stand aside, Satan. I'll take him and make him what he should be. God doesn't drop his standards. He raises ours. And what happens with the rest of this vision after that, this vision of the accepted priesthood, is that it stretches forward from Joshua and Zechariah's time to ours. We're told in verse 7 that if a priest like Joshua will walk in my ways, says God, and keep my requirements, then not only will he govern my house and have charge of my courts, that is, do his job in the temple, the house of God with its courtyards outside. He also says he will have a place among those standing here. Joshua's standing in the vision before the angels in heaven. It's those standing around the angels who are dressing him and putting the turban on his head. And God says if he does his job as one chosen by me and changed by me, then he will have a place in heaven, in the courtyard here where Satan accuses, but where Joshua's voice will in future be heard speaking up for God's people. And that doesn't just apply to his time, but also to ours, because in verse 8 he says to the priest and his associates, that's all the priests in Jerusalem, these things are symbolic of things to come when my servant, the branch, will take Joshua's place and plead in our behalf with heaven, and on that day the sins of this land will be removed. So quite clearly, Joshua is pointing to Jesus, the servant king, the servant of God, the branch who grew up from the stump of David's tree that had been cut down. So what Zechariah sees at first is us, Joshua dressed as us, representing the people, dirty and smelly in the sight of God and completely unfit for heaven. And when Satan accuses us in our imagination of all sorts of things, even when you filter out the lies that Satan's bound to tell and the exaggerations that he cannot avoid, we're still left without enough excuses to deny the truth of what he's saying. When Satan says we're not good enough for God, he's right, and there's no point in denying it. But then, at the end of the vision, we see Joshua dressed as Jesus, still representing us, the servant king, clad in rich garments and completely at home in heaven. But the point is not that God has replaced us. He hasn't said, take that dirty, stinking person and throw them outside in the scrap heap and get someone else better qualified instead. He's saying Jesus is there as our priest, as one of us, our representative, with him accused before the throne, with him condemned upon the cross, and through him clothed in the garments of heaven. And Satan has nothing else to say, so he'll spend the rest of your life accusing you. And he'll do it standing so close to you that you'll think his words are your own thoughts and you're not good enough for God and I'm not sure whether I'm going to get through those gates into heaven. But it doesn't matter. Because God has silenced Satan forever. And nothing he has to say matters anymore, because no matter what attention you and I pay to him, God's not listening any longer. So we come to the second ceremony, which is Zerubbabel bringing out the capstone to finish off the temple building. And again, he was the man for the job. Zerubbabel's grandfather was King Josiah, who was the last proper king in Jerusalem before the exile. So he is next in David's royal line, but he doesn't have a crown on his head. Here he is ruling Jerusalem only as a governor on behalf of the Persian Empire. So you can hear the doubters and the cynics saying that this is no more than a shadow of the past. Look back in the history of God's people and see when Solomon, King Solomon, completed the original temple, then he dedicated it with prayer, and it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, the temple of the Lord was filled with cloud. It means the bright, shining presence of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. And then here comes Governor Zerubbabel in this ruined city in some corner of the Persian Empire to put a capstone in its place. Not much sign they might have said to Zerubbabel of the glory of God here today. And then Zechariah sees what we see in chapter 4. He sees the scene suddenly lit up by this golden lampstand with its seven lights flaring, and seven in the Bible is the perfect number. So we're talking about a complete brightness illuminating the scene. And these seven, we are told, are the eyes of the Lord. Back in chapter 3, verse 9, in the previous vision, all of God's eyes were on the stone that was in front of Joshua the priest as he was blessing it, possibly in preparation for this ceremony. And now the stone is brought out, and it says the seven eyes of God in chapter 4, verse 10, are ranging throughout the earth. In other words, when God's people are building this temple, this dwelling place for God, then all eyes are upon them. All God's eyes are upon them. And when God's temple is completed and the capstone is in place, then all God's eyes are looking out from the temple building and taking in everything that happens on the earth. So the world might not care very much about what Zechariah and his compatriots are doing, but God is all eyes and all ears. And he's in the midst of what's happening. He's in present in the midst of his people. That's the point of his temple. But it's not just that, that when God comes into the temple, he doesn't shut the door behind him and says, "Come on, you handful, let's huddle together and have a time of praise and worship." When God is in the midst of his people, in the middle of his temple, he's looking out from it and seeing all that goes on, like a king, if you like, sitting in his throne. And he looks out over the whole of the territory that he governs and takes decisions about all that is happening there. So there is no darkness in our midst. No reason for any shadow of doubt to remain, because the complete and perfect light is shining not only on us, but from us. It's our God who rules the world. It's our God who sees and knows everything, and when he summons people to himself, he summons them into his presence, where he lives in the midst of his people, which is the church. The church can never be devoid of past glory. It can never be a shadow of its former self, as long as God continues to reign in our midst. So the vision concludes with Zechariah's question about the two olive trees which stand beside the light, with branches or pipes flowing into the golden bowl. Normally, the kind of light that Zechariah seems to be describing would have a bowl on the top of it, probably with wicks coming out of it, so it would be seven wicks from a single reservoir, and that bowl would need to, obviously, be refilled from time to time by whoever was using the light. So the law describes how in the temple it was the priest's job to top up the bowl that lit the lamps with oil that was brought by the people as part of their offerings. The light in the temple depended on the priest and the people doing their jobs. But this visionary lamp that Zechariah sees is different. It has the oil on draft, if you like, piped directly from the tree, which means the lamps will never go out. Now, you and I know that won't work. Oil, before it can be used in the lamp, needs to be pressed and filtered and so on. But the point is not that Zechariah is submitting a patent here for Dragon's Den. The point is that he sees what God is saying. And that's what we need to do. We need to see a light, a perfect light, shining in the darkness, and the darkness unable to put it out. So Zechariah asks, what are these two trees, these two olive branches that keep the light lit? And the angel answers in verse 14, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And unfortunately, Zechariah is happy with that answer. He maybe knew what the angel meant, but we don't. We don't know which two the angel of the Lord is talking about. Some folks think that the two trees here represent Zechariah himself, together with his prophetic contemporary Haggai. Zechariah and Haggai were preaching the word of God to inspire the people to rebuild the temple. So the word of God reveals the presence of God to his people. And as long as the word of God is preached, God will always be visible to those who come to worship him. Other people, and I tend to agree with this, think the two olive trees represent the two people we're talking about here, Joshua and Zerubbabel as priest and king, because Haggai is not mentioned at all, so to fit him in here seems a bit just too clever. But God's anointed priest and king combine in the way that we've just seen to bear witness to the presence of God in the midst of his people, and in talking about him and doing what they do, God actually comes and dwells with them and blesses their work. And if that's right, then what it anticipates is the future that we've already been asked to look forward to in chapter 3. The two of these jobs, if you like, of priest and king coming together in Jesus Christ. The word of God made flesh, but also the great high priest who on that one single day will offer a sacrifice that deals with sin forever. And the risen king who alone is worthy to receive all glory, honor, and praise, and who in turn gives all glory to God. In which case, what we have here is a picture of everything being done by Jesus, the light of the world. He alone is good enough for God. And he is pleading effectively with God on our behalf. His work alone rebuilds the temple. First of all, his body at the resurrection, and then his church, where God lives in the midst of his people, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says Almighty God. Which means it's not that surprising that in chapter 3, verse 10, we finish that second vision with nothing to do. It's a picture of glorious idleness, isn't it? Sitting at peace in the shade, each of you, says Zechariah, under his vine and fig tree, reminiscent, perhaps, of Adam and Eve before the fall, sitting in the garden. Darkness has been defeated, and Eden has been restored. And there's nothing left for us to do, and there's no possibility of us getting it wrong, and there's nothing even for us to worry about. And only this one final expectation in that verse, this one opportunity. Not that we need to wash our own filthy rags. Not that we need to provide our own temple illumination. But for each one of you, it says, to invite your neighbor to sit with you under your vine and fig tree. And so this grace of God means two things. One, that we do not need to earn our salvation. And two, that we are free to share it. And that is why he has taken his presence in the midst of the lives of his chosen people. And I pray that God will bless us here.